This morning we are in Genesis chapter 24. It is a long chapter, 67 verses. And as I considered preaching this, it became clear that these 67 verses form an entire narrative unit. They cannot be separated. And this is the thing about God's Word. It's been organized in such a way that the author who wrote the story, who wrote the book, who communicated a letter, they are the ones who tell us what the thing means. And so if we take a passage and we split it in half, we're missing something. We're going to interpret it differently than if we had the whole thing. We're going to be cutting out half the story. And so we're going to cover all of Genesis chapter 24. And I'm going to set the stage, and we're going to do something a little bit unique this morning. So Abraham, the man of faith, is nearing the end of his life. And the promises of God have proven true. We've seen these things since his narrative began in chapter 12. But there remains an obstacle to the Lord's plan to produce a nation from Abraham, a people numerous as the stars, numerous as the sand on the shore. In chapter 23, the matriarch died. No more children would come from Sarah's womb. Dead women do not a nation make. The nation must descend from Isaac, but Isaac is unmarried. And so as we consider this passage this morning, let's enter into this passage from the perspective of the original readers, the people who would have been reading this narrative as Moses wrote it. These readers were the nation of Israel 600 years later, as they had been set free from captivity in Egypt, were headed towards the promised land, but were wandering about in the wilderness. That's the time when Moses wrote the five books called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He wrote it then for them. They were the original readers. They were the ones who would be benefiting from this word. And I don't think we really understand the tension within Israel at that time, because we have the benefit of reading the end of the story. We have books they didn't have. They didn't have the book of Joshua that showed how they actually entered into the land. We have that book. We can read Joshua chapter 3 and look and watch as Israel crosses the Jordan into the promised land. They didn't know. They didn't have that. They're wandering about. Many in Israel thought they would die in their wanderings. Of course, they had the promises, but we also have the promises, and that doesn't stop us from wondering if they will come to fruition. There were faithful people in Israel. Many doubted, many grumbled, but there were faithful people in Israel wandering the wilderness. As they read Genesis 24, or as Moses spoke it to them, what would they have heard from Genesis 24, as they trudged along with the doubting masses, listening to the grumblings and the complaints and the questionings, and were the people who were crying, "We're all going to die out here in the wilderness. We should have just stayed in Egypt. Better there than just to wander the desert and die out here." What would they have heard from this word that would have addressed their circumstances? Because that's why Moses is writing. Moses is writing for their purpose, to encourage them on to be faithful to God. So I'm not going to put the words for this passage on the screen, and I'd actually like you to leave your Bibles down. I know that sounds almost like heresy, but hearing the word is okay. Hearing the word is okay. So I want you to hear the word and enter into their situation and hear the word and try to figure out what value this would have had for them. And so I'm going to read just the first four verses here. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." So Isaac needs a wife. If Isaac does not produce offspring, the covenant promises die with Isaac. No nation will be produced. So Abraham isn't some disgruntled old man with a middle-aged son living in his basement who's trying to get his son married so his son can go off and he can have a little freedom, you know? No, the very promises of God hang in the balance. Isaac must have a wife, and he must remain in the land. And he can't be married to one of the people of the land, one of the Canaanites, lest the lineage of Israel be tainted with wickedness. And so Abraham calls his best guy, his right-hand man, to swear an oath. Now, you don't become the right-hand guy of a man of renown like Abraham without having some level of faithfulness, some level of accomplishment, some level of coming through when Abraham needed it most. And yet, Abraham demands that his servants swear an oath of the highest order. You need to swear by the very God who has created this whole thing that you will do exactly as I say. This is serious. Abraham knows what is at stake, and so Abraham requires his servant to give himself in submission to exactly what Abraham requires by the very nature of God. Surely you have found yourself in a position of great responsibility at one time or another, whether to an employer or to a child or of some sort, and you feel the weight of that responsibility, that nervousness of, I better come through in this, can almost be paralyzing. This is a terrifying request. I'm not sure the type of person it would take to say, yeah, I've got that. I'll follow through. I'm going to live under the weight of this responsibility that you've given me. And yet we see here with the servant, verses 5 through 10, the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. So the servant submits, even with a bit of hesitation, wondering what he should do if a woman will not return with him. The servant seems to believe he will reach Abraham's homeland without complication. The difficulty will not be in the trek, but in securing a wife. What woman, even considering the nature of arranged marriages then, what woman in her right mind would leave her home, would leave her life to travel to a foreign land over 500 miles? We think, well, 500 miles, it's not big deal. I could drive 500 miles in a day. 500 miles in the ancient world is, it's going to the moon. what one would travel that, would take that offer in order to marry a guy with a funny name. Literally. His name is Laughter, the guy with a literally funny name. The servant's only hope is to find a woman of faith, a woman who trusted the Lord at his word, a woman with faith, kind of like Abraham, when the Lord called to him and said, "Go from this land to the land I will show you." You see the similarity there. That's what we need to find in a woman that will fit into the nation of Israel, that will be a fit for Isaac, that will be a fit as the matriarch of Israel. And though Abraham treats the matter with utmost seriousness, he's not just a callous, "Oh yeah, don't worry about it, it's all going to come through." He believes that the Lord will ensure success. He says, "The Lord will send you an angel, or send an angel ahead of you." How does Abraham know that the Lord will send an angel ahead of the servant to prepare the way, to ensure success? How does Abraham know that? Well, he states it there in verse 7, it was. "The Lord swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land." In his mind, Abraham's reasoning this out. The Lord's promised the land. He's promised descendants. My son needs to stay in the land. He needs a wife. Therefore, the only reasonable solution is to gain a wife for my homeland. And because the Lord's promised it, he's got to ensure the success of this thing. Abraham's not just making, "Oh yeah, he's going to send an angel." Oh, maybe he will. He knows that the Lord will go before the servant and ensure success. And so, appropriately convinced, the servant gives his allegiance to Abraham, walks out the door, completes the 500-mile-plus desert trek, perhaps a month journey. If he's going 20 miles a day in the desert, he'll do it in a month. And he arrives in Nahor. Now, these next 50 verses 11 through 61, cover a 16-hour period of time. It's quite incredible that Moses devotes 50 verses to the servant's evening arrival in Nahor, his overnight stay, and then his departure in the morning. 50 verses just to tell us this little bit. When you think about this, Moses has been telling us full decades in a single verse. He narrows in on this little period of time for 50 verses. So again, as I read this narrative, listen as the people of Israel. How would this have been encouraging to the people of Israel wandering the desert, having come out of slavery, awaiting the promised land, wondering if they would make it as a nation? What would these 50 verses communicate to them? Listen to this narrative. "The servant made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have steadfast love to my master.' Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to her and said, 'Give me a little water to drink from your jar.' She said, 'Drink, my lord.' And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking.' So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew water for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two gold bracelets for her arm weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. Laban said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But the servant said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." Laban said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan, from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.' Well, I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if you are now prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to him I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink. And who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son.' Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, 'Please let me drink.' She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will give your camels drink also.' So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, 'Whose daughter are you?' She said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him.' So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When the Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." They called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young woman arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went on his way. 50 verses contains a lot of content, and we could preach probably a series on this passage and really get into the nuances of how the Lord prospered the way, what we see in the actions of the servant and Rebekah. But I believe as the readers read or heard Moses declare this story to them, they didn't hear all sorts of little actions. What they heard was a single action, a single theme. And it was the Lord bringing success to the servant's journey. The Lord bringing success to the servant's journey. It hinted at the result of the success at the end, but let me just finish the passage. "Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." The result of the servant's success is that Isaac has gained a wife, Israel has gained a matriarch, and the posterity of Israel is now ensured. All was not lost. The people of God through Isaac would in fact continue growing. They would continue advancing. There was still hope that Israel would grow into the nation as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand on the shore. So what did Israel hear as they heard this passage, wandering the desert? Well, I think they heard hope. They heard hope. Consider all the moving parts that had to come together in order for this woman, Rebekah, to be returned to Isaac, become his wife, become the matriarch of Israel, become the woman through whom the descendants of Israel would come. Consider all the moving parts, all the people that could have delayed them. Laban, the greedy brother, who as soon as he sees the gold and the silver and the camels, thinks that's a man that I need to take advantage of. And of course, we see later on in Genesis that Laban did exactly that. We see the mother and the brothers try to delay Rebekah. They say 10 days. I think they are really trying to delay her for a while. And who knows, they delay her for a bit and suddenly her mind starts to change. You see all these moving parts in this short period of time that had to come together. And yet it very clearly says the Lord prospered the way of the servant. He arrives at the right town, at the right place, at the right time, meets the right women, gains the right favor. The people of Israel witnessed the sovereign hand of Almighty God work behind the actions of his faithful servants to ensure the propagation of Isaac's posterity. Say it again. The people of Israel witnessed in this passage the sovereign hand of Almighty God work behind the actions of his faithful servants to ensure the propagation of Isaac's posterity. Now, this is not about the faithful servant. It's not about Rebekah, although there's things we learn about the way they served, about the way they responded to Abraham and to the Lord. This is about the Lord prospering the way of the servant to ensure propagation of Isaac's posterity, because this was a promise that the Lord had made back to Abraham. You will have these numerous descendants. So as Israel is wandering the desert, wondering if they will make it into the promised land or whether their posterity would die off in the wilderness, they would have seen this. Say, well, if the Lord ensured the posterity through Isaac, surely He will ensure our posterity. Surely He will ensure that we make it to the promised land, that the nation of Israel will not die off, that God's people will not become extinct. We, as God's people, are encouraged to faithfulness through the Word. Was it not the same for them? Moses writes this word to them to encourage them, for them to read this story and say, no, 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 there is hope. We're not going to die off. The Lord is going to ensure His promises. That's what He's been doing. And to be sure, a generation died off in Israel due to disobedience, but the generations continued. The people of God continued to grow and continued to prosper. And this holds true for us, because the Word holds true, the Word endures. I think what we see, a truth that we gain from this, is that God's sovereign hand works behind the actions of His faithful servants to ensure the propagation of His holy nation, the church. Now, regardless of what you believe about the relationship between Israel and the church is the righteous people of God, His holy nation, who are looking forward to an eternal land. We are just like Israel, having been set free from captivity, awaiting a future promised land, and yet wandering the desert, wandering as sojourners and exiles in a foreign land, as Peter says. 1 Peter 2:9, talking to the church, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. All four of those monikers, phrases, come out of Old Testament principles, themes. You know what? Sometimes it feels like the church might not make it till the end. Sometimes it feels like the posterity of the church, not just individual churches, but the collective church, the church as a whole, might not make it to the end, as though our end hangs in the balance, and we have all sorts of worries about the church, secularism and liberalism, false gospels. How could the church possibly be victorious through these things? But we have a promise that the Lord will go before us. Jesus affirms Matthew 16:18. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Time prevents us from delving deeply into that statement, but surely is it a promise that stands the test of time, that stands firm because of the one who delivered it. Promise being the gates of hell shall not prevail against God's people. The very gates of hell unleashing the full power of its death and destruction will not prevail against the church. Said in the converse, the church will prove victorious over the gates of hell that seek to destroy it. I think Jesus had Genesis in mind when He spoke those words to Peter. Remember, this was the promise God gave to Abraham, Genesis 22:17. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as sand on which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And isn't it interesting that Rebekah's family prophesied the same thing over her? In verse 60, they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him," hate Isaac. Well, God's people gaining victory over their enemies is a theme throughout Scripture. Don't misread that enemies part. So let's put this together. Last Tuesday at roughly 3 p.m., Nancy Pelosi announced an impeachment inquiry into President Donald Trump. Undoubtedly a sign of the apocalypse and the imminent doom of the church. At least you would have thought the way that some people responded, the way that Christians responded, Christian leaders responded. And surely it was a momentous event carrying political and societal ramifications. But hearing the hysteria, I would call it, rise from certain Christian circles, you would have thought King Jesus abdicated his throne right about the time Pelosi came up to speak. Far too many regard the church as sort of this political mechanism that exists to ensure democracy and republicanism and ensure that a certain type of president rules the day in America. And these put their hopes in political machinations rather than the sovereign hand to preserve the lineage of the church. What would Scripture communicate to us from Genesis chapter 24? I think it is this. Be a faithful servant of the church according to the promises of God, trusting His sovereign hand as it works behind the scenes in the everyday need to preserve His church, His people, His spiritual nation until He brings us to glory. We tend to look at the visible. We look at the external, and we fail to see God's hand working behind the scenes to preserve His church. I think when we are confident in the promises of God, the sovereign hand of God to work behind the scenes to fulfill His promises, we can respond as faithful servants, such as Abraham's servant and Rebekah, in the right priority. And what is required of our servanthood is not a mystery. Abraham knew what was required. The servant knew what was required. Rebekah knew what was required. They understood what God was doing. They understood that God would be faithful to accomplish what God was doing. And so it gave them confidence to join, to participate. Now in the worship folder, I have a little section in there by the notes called Apply the Word, and I would encourage you to maybe work through that this week in your groups or by your lonesome or with a friend. There is plenty in this passage for us to gain from the servant and from Rebekah and how they lived out their servanthood, what they believed and how it caused them to respond. Just the simple, you see that simple Abraham going, you see Rebekah's response, "I will go." And consider what God would ask of you as a citizen of God's holy nation. From the perspective of Abraham's servant. and Rebekah. Since God has ensured the propagation of the church, we can participate faithfully in the local church, knowing that the local church, the universal church, is comprised of all the local churches that exist. But I'll give you one general application that I believe God requires from us as His people. What does faithfulness in the church look like? What does faithfulness to God's plan look like? If God's plan is to establish His kingdom, and the church is the vehicle by which God accomplishes this, what does God require of us? Go back to 1 Peter 2:9. And Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that," with the purpose that, this is why God has called you together as His people, as His holy nation. This is what the purpose is. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Proclaiming the excellencies of God is to make them known. And this we do in declaration and demonstration. That's what I call it, the declaration and the demonstration. If you go through Peter, we went through Peter. If you go through the rest of those chapters, clearly the proclaim the excellencies speaks to a verbal proclamation, but Peter, interestingly, then ties in the demonstration of. He says, well, here's actually how you demonstrate, proclaim the excellencies of God in your behavior. And he goes through. This is how a Christian interacts in the world. And we see Peter call the church to honor everyone, honor the emperor. And this is an interesting command from Peter. Surely most Christians, they selectively honor the emperor. But very rarely have I heard a Christian give the same honor to President Trump as they did to President Obama. Does Peter command honor everyone, honor the emperor? But make sure that they're Republican, then you can give them right honor. Make sure they align with you, then you can give them the right honor. There's a way to disagree with somebody and still honor them. We misunderstand what it means to be God's anointed. Well, God's anointed is the one who do what I think they ought to be doing. No. King David called the wicked Saul the Lord's anointed. Daniel, the book of Daniel, called King Nebuchadnezzar a wicked, wicked man. The Lord's anointed, didn't use that exact word, but it was by the Lord's hand. The Lord raised up for His purposes King Nebuchadnezzar. But our responsibility, our primary responsibility as citizens of the kingdom of God is to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We declare and we demonstrate. Declaring with words who God is and demonstrating in our actions a righteousness that matches our declaration. Right? We're looking to be whole people, authentic people, not false people where I claim this about God and then I live like this. Right? Where I claim no king but Jesus, but then I live like I have no idea who King Jesus is. I don't live like His righteousness is what I say it is. I don't live like His rule has any authority over my life. I live as though the American dream is king, or I live as though the political sphere ought to be the primary working. The political sphere kind of guides the church rather than the church being the primary way in which we engage in the world, declaring the excellencies of God and demonstrating a righteousness that matches our declaration. Your primary calling as the people of God, the holy nation, the people of the church, is not to ensure democracy remains in America. It is not to ensure that President Trump remains president. It is not to take your cues from the newsreel rather than from Scripture. It is not to have Fox News blasting 24/7 and your Bible remain dusty on your nightstand. You're going to be off kilter. And when the church succumbs to seeing political power as the means by which God accomplishes his rule, the church loses its power. This is why I think the church in persecuted countries, the church living under the oppression of dictatorships, spreads so much more quickly than in Western culture. Because they are not confused about their priority. They have no power in the political realm. The only power they have is to participate with God in the church, to declare his excellencies, to proclaim them, and to demonstrate them. They have no other option. And so it carries power. I don't know if you read about the church in places like North Korea and Iran and places just under severe persecution, and yet it's exploding. Because I think they're not confused about their primary allegiance, and so they live out the gospel in power. Now, surely, as God's people, we have the freedom and the responsibility to participate in all of the roles God has granted us. So use your present freedom to participate well as a temporary citizen in the United States of America, in politics. There's nothing wrong with that. Just don't confuse it for your eternal citizenship in heaven and your present participation in the church as the means by which God is sending forth people to declare his excellencies, to proclaim in power the good news of the gospel, to declare and demonstrate who God is. Be sure that your participation in politics has the right priority, has the right righteousness. Just going out and bad-mouthing everyone is not Christ-like. Not giving honor to whom honor is due is not Christ-like. Watch the way the Old Testament saints interacted with their dictators. Watch the way the New Testament saints interacted with their dictators. They were truly honorable in their discourse. Make no mistake, the church will look differently in 10 years than it does now. America may not even exist 50 years from now. Now, do you know what? Save for the victory trumpet of Christ, the church will still exist, and it will still be advancing. It will still be possessing the gates of our enemies, calling the enemies of God through the gospel to become friends of God, to be reconciled to God. The church will still thrive. The supreme leader of Iran hasn't stopped the church. The atheistic UK ideology of North Korea hasn't stopped the church. Donald Trump hasn't stopped the church, because the church has a sovereign king, and his name is Jesus, and he has promised the victory to the church. To this king, Daniel says, to this king was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel, remember, Daniel's prophesying of all these nations. They're going to come and they're going to go, and kings will be raised up and kings will be removed. And yet there's this one king, and he will have an everlasting kingdom, and his rule will never be destroyed. That's the kingdom you want to participate in. that kingdom. Everything else is fool's gold. Again, as citizens, participate wisely. But remember, your primary citizenship is an eternal kingdom that awaits. And in this day, participating as the church, God's vehicle of proclamation, God's vehicle of declaration, God's vehicle of demonstration of His goodness, God has ensured the posterity of the church. And every day we go out, God is working behind the scenes to ensure the posterity. You may not see it, but it's there because God has promised it. We can trust in it. We can give our lives over to the church, release ourselves from having control politically, and give ourselves to what is eternal. As a church, we move the kingdom forward, if I can use that language. We move the kingdom forward when we declare and demonstrate the excellencies of God and call people to join the kingdom, to turn, to repent, to join what is eternal. People join in that kingdom when they give the good confession of Peter, right? Peter in Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus says, "You are Peter, upon that rock I will build the church." What was Jesus saying? Upon the people who confess like Peter, upon people who give the acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession. That's a good confession that will build the church. That's where it begins. This morning we are going to continue our good confession in the way of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, through communion. Communion means many things. I mean, it centers on declaring the death and resurrection of Jesus. But I think in participating in communion, we constantly give our confession that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is a word for Messiah. And because we have the full canon of Scripture, we see not just the King, but we see also the work of the King accomplished on the cross and in the grave. And so we're going to, as normal, you can come up and take and then go back to your seat. We'll take together, but we're going to play a song here in just a minute. And for a minute or two while that song is playing, I don't want you to just kind of rehash perhaps the normal things you consider with communion. But consider how participating in communion calls us to make the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if He is so, we're not just believing on His completed work, but we're also believing in what that completed work compels us to do. We're not just saying, okay, thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of new life. We ought to be thinking, okay, if that's true, then what does it compel me to do? Just like Abraham. Abraham's thinking, okay, God's promised this thing. God's done this thing. Since that is true, what does it compel me to do? It compels me to go seek out a son, or seek out a wife for my son, that the lineage of Israel may continue.